Open, please, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. And I want you to look down at verse number 39 from Luke 1 tonight. Chapter 1 down to verse 39. And just follow along as I read this. And by the way, I join you in praying for Pastor to make a full recovery. And frankly, I expect that for him to bounce back as he has. But we want to pray for the Lord to just be with him in a very special way and strengthen him physically. In fact, let's have a word of prayer right now for that. Can we thus bow together? Father, we are grateful that you're the God of all healing. You are Jehovah Rapha. And we just bring before you our pastor tonight, and we pray, Lord, for your healing in his life. Lord, just strengthen him and allow him to rest well, to rejuvenate his body, Lord, so he can be back where he longs to be. We pray you'll give him the desires of his heart. Bless the word tonight, Lord, and help me to make it so very clear to your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, look in Luke chapter 1, verse 39, and follow along, verse 39. And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into the city of Judea and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told from the Lord. Now, one of the things I love about this time of year, and when I say this time of year, I'm speaking about the Christmas season. You all realize that we're in the Christmas season, right? I mean, the starting gate was right after Thanksgiving, right? How many of y'all went out there on Black Friday? Don't raise your hand. But we're into the Christmas season, and one of the things I love about this time of year is the songs that we sing. Perhaps this is the favorite part of the Christmas season for me, that we get out and we dust off hymns that we only sing once a year. But those hymns are so very meaningful. I don't know if you ever have stopped just to think about some of the words of the Christmas hymns that we sing. They are so filled with theological depth, and they're very didactic in teaching us doctrine and truth. But you know, so many times we sing songs without understanding them, and we need to have a full understanding of the songs when we sing them. I heard of a 5-year-old girl that was helping her mother set the table one Sunday afternoon, and she stopped for a moment, and she announced that Jesus was a Swede. And the mother said, no, honey, he was not a Swede, he's Jewish. And the girl said, I can prove it to you. And she began to launch into a song, The Little Lord Jesus Laid Down His Swede Head. There's the proof right there. I heard about another child that said to his mother, Mom, what virgin was the mother of Jesus? Was it the Virgin Mary or was it the King James Virgin? So it's important to have understanding, of course. Now, the truth is, music and Christmas go together. Because did you know that from the very beginning of the Christmas story, music has been a big part of it? In fact, we see the Christmas story unfold here in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1 and 2, and it's really centered around the birth of Jesus. What we see are 5 hymns that are sung around the birth of Jesus, around the Christmas story. It was a great Bible teacher, G. Campbell Morgan, that wrote this, Luke, the artist, has gathered and collected under the guidance of the Holy Ghost the stories which reveal the fact that when Jesus came into the world, music was reborn. And so that's what we see here in the Gospel of Luke. What we see are 5 Christmas hymns. We could call these the first Christmas hymns. And we see it in chapter 1 here, verse 39 down to verse 45. It gives us the context for the song of Elizabeth. And then in verse 46 on down to verse 54, there's the song of Mary. And verse 67 on down to verse 79, there's the song of Zacharias. When you get to chapter 2, there's the song of the angels. And then later on in chapter 2, we see the song of Simeon and Anna that are there in the temple. And so these are 5 hymns that I call the first Christmas songs. And the one I want to focus on tonight is the song of Elizabeth. We have to ask ourselves as we read this passage, who is Elizabeth and why does she rejoice in the birth of Christ or the announcement of the birth and who is she? And what I want you to see here in chapter 1 is that Luke's gospel opens up and with 3 important scenes. And really what they are three visits. You can really divide the chapter that way. Three visits. First, we're going to see Gabriel comes to visit Zacharias. And then the next scene is Gabriel is going to visit Mary. And then the third scene that we see in chapter one is Mary is going to visit Elizabeth. So if this were a movie, it would kind of unfold very dramatically in these three scenes. Gabriel visits Zacharias, Gabriel visits Mary, and then Mary visits Elizabeth. And upon the visit that Mary has with Elizabeth, as they compare what the Lord is doing, the miraculous events that are taking place at that time in redemptive history, Elizabeth then begins to break forth. The Bible says she was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she begins to break forth with a song. Now, what we're going to see about these visits is that each one of these are really designed to demonstrate to us that God is going to fulfill His promise. That's really the whole climax of these visits, these scenes that we see. God is going to fulfill the word that He promised. In fact, look in verse 45 again that we read a moment ago. This is the climax. And blessed is she that believed. Now watch this. For there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. And there is the climax. God will perform those things which were said. In other words, God keeps His promises. God will perform what He has said, what He has promised. Now the question is, what has God promised? God has been promising the world a Messiah that would come. In fact, all of the Old Testament is, someone has said, you can say that the Old Testament is nothing but a series of birth announcements about the coming of the Messiah. And for years and years, people have been waiting for this Messiah to come, and now the time is right. In fact, the Bible uses this phrase, the fullness of time, when the fullness of time had come. And the word fullness there is a word that we've seen before as we've studied through Colossians. It is the word pleroma. Let me give you an idea of what that word fullness means. How many of you ever, you know, when you fill up a glass, you normally fill it up not to the very top. You always leave a little bit of space there before it gets to the very top. Why? Because when you walk, you don't want to spill it, right? So you always leave just a little space there. And depending on how clumsy you are, will depend on how much space you leave there at the top. And so if you were to fill up a cup, but not all the way to the top, that would not express the word pleroma. Well, let's just say we fill the glass all the way to the very rim. You say, oh, that's the word pleroma then. No, it's not. That still doesn't really convey the meaning of that word fullness. Let's just do it like this. Let's take the glass and let's set it under the faucet and let's turn the faucet on and let's let the water fill all the way up and then run out the sides of the glass. That is the idea of the word pleroma, the fullness of time. And what we see here in redemptive history is that now the fullness of time had come. All of the events had been sovereignly, providentially arranged. The promise that God has made, He's going to perform. And again, this is the whole climax of all of what Luke is saying. What God has promised, He will do. Can't we say that God does what He says? He'll do what He has promised. Spurgeon said this, I've thumbed my Bible many a year. I've never thumbed a broken promise. And that's so very true. So each of these three visits show us that God is going to fulfill His word. But there's another thing that we want to look at as we look at these three visits, these three scenes here in Luke chapter 1. And that is that Luke focuses upon the heart attitude of the person when they receive the news of what God is going to do. Luke then wants to focus on the reaction that that individual might have to the promise that God gives. In fact, what we're going to see here is there's a purposeful contrast between what happens when an angel visits Zacharias and when the angel visits Mary. There's a contrast. That's why Luke, I think, sets these narratives side by side, because he wants us to see the contrast. And what he's emphasizing to us is the importance of faith. He wants us to understand the importance of believing God's Word. When God speaks, we need to believe His Word. We need to set aside any doubt or skepticism. We need to embrace fully what the Lord says and believe His Word. And so what we see here in chapter 1 are these narratives set next to each other. And what we're going to see also is just an incredible parallel between the visitation of the angel Gabriel to Zacharias and the visitation of the angel Gabriel to Mary. These are remarkable in their similarity here. They kind of run like parallel accounts. There is the introduction to the parents or parent in each account. There is the specification of the obstacle of having a child with respect to Elizabeth and Zacharias. It was their old age. That was the big obstacle with respect to Mary. Of course, it was that she was a virgin. And then there is also the immediate reaction. And then the promise of a son in each case. And then the caution to don't be afraid. To Zacharias, the angel said, don't be afraid. To Mary, the angel said, don't be afraid. To Zacharias, the angel said, you're going to have a son. And to Mary, the angel said, you will bear a son. To Zacharias, the angel said, you will name your son John. And to Mary, the angel said, you will name your son Jesus. To Zacharias, the angel said, he will be great. And to Mary, the angel said, he will be great. And so it goes on. And these parallel accounts, just an incredible similarity. And Luke holds them side by side. But also what we're going to see is not just the similarity between these two things, but there's also a glaring difference. And that is the response that Zechariah has as opposed to the response that Mary has. And that's why I want us to look at this narrative. Now, there's a lot of verses here. I'm not going to touch on every one. I'm going to kind of look at this more in a survey form. But when you're preaching through narrative, you can take longer sections, right? Because it's describing to us a story. So it takes place with the first visit. And I want you to see the first visit back up all the way to verse 5 in Luke chapter 1. Let's kind of get the setting before we go to the song of Elizabeth. And the first visit is the visit from Gabriel to Zacharias and the response, which is one of skepticism. Skepticism. Look at verse 5. And there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abijah. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. In verse 6, they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And so the setting here, this is the dark days of the nation of Israel. The people had heard from no prophet for 400 years. Since Malachi announced the promise of the coming of Elijah, there has been no prophet. Can you imagine 400 years of no preaching the word? The Bible says in the Old Testament, where there is no vision, the people what? Now, a lot of times you'll hear that verse and it'll be someone saying, oh, we need to have a vision for the future, and they'll cast big plans and things such as that. But really, that's taking that verse out of a context, because you know why? In the Old Testament, when God wanted to speak through a prophet, how would he do it? He would do it with visions. And so we could say it like this, where there is no word of God being preached to the people perish. And for 400 years, there had been no prophet. And the spiritual leaders of Israel were corrupt. And King Herod was a tyrant. He had 10 wives, and one of them he had executed just for the sheer pleasure of it. And so there's a sense of foreboding when it says there in verse 5, and the days of Herod. But in the backdrop, we see a faithful priest introduced in verse 5, Zacharias. His name means the Lord remembers. He's married to Elizabeth. She is a descendant from the priestly line. She is a great-granddaughter of Aaron. And her name means, my God is an oath. And together, these two, this couple kind of stands for the faithfulness of God in the midst of a very difficult time. But verse 7, we read where she was barren and she couldn't have children. And not only that, she was past the years of being able to bear a child. And then we see not only a faithful priest, but notice a fearful priest, because look at verse 8. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, According to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of the incense. Now, just know this, that at this time in Jerusalem, there were more priests than were necessary. You ever hear the expression, you have too many cooks in the kitchen? There's a sense in which this was true with regard to priests in Jerusalem and in the temple service. There were 20,000 priests in Palestine at this time. In fact, there were so many priests that they were tripping over each other to do priestly services. And so what they did was they divided the priesthood into 24 divisions called courses. And this was originally instituted under David and then reinstituted after the Babylonian captivity. And a course consisted of 300 priests. And Zechariah was in the eighth course of Abijah. And each course was called upon for duty 8 days twice a year. How would you like to have a job like that? You only have to report for 16 days during the whole year when you're called upon to do priestly duties. And this is what they would do when it was that course's turn. They would cast lots, which was like casting down stones to see which priest would do which duty. And there were certain duties that were divided up. And one of those duties was to burn incense on the altar of incense. And so they cast lots to do that. And the lot went to Zechariah. Again, look in verse 9. According to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. Now, this is a very big deal. Because you could be a priest in Israel and you could never have the privilege of ever burning incense on the altar. This was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Many priests never got this privilege. And so, Zacharias would then dress up in all of his priestly garments. And by the way, he would do this twice in a day, once at 9 a.m. and once at 3 p.m. He would go into the temple. He would go to the brazen altar. He would take a coal from off the brazen altar. And then he would ascend up the stairs into the holy place. And there at the brim of the stairs, right at the beginning of the holy place, was what was called the altar of incense, the golden altar of incense. And he would take the coal and he would put it on that altar. And then he would take a bowl and set it on top of that coal. And then he would pour into that bowl a specially prescribed incense, prescribed in the Old Testament, that was only to be used in the temple and for nothing else. And as he poured that incense into the bowl, the smoke would ascend up into the heavens, which was a sign of prayer and praise being poured out to God. And of course, it let off a very sweet smell. And this is exactly what Zechariah was doing. But while he was doing it in the temple, something happened. Look in verse 11. There appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Right while he's there in the temple, an angel comes. And verse 12 says he was troubled. When Zechariah saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. Now, the angel, however, has good news. What is the news in verse 13? You're going to have a son. The angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And he's going to be great, verse 15. However, the best news is found in verse 16. And many of the children of Israel shall be turned to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, that is Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and so on. This is a quote from the Old Testament prophecy of Malachi. In other words, redemptive history is now coming to the climax where the Messiah is ready to come. And how do we know that? Because your son will be the forerunner of the Messiah. Salvation history is about to really get exciting. So this is great news. Can you imagine? But now again, what's Luke want us to see? The response to this news. And what's Zechariah's response? We'll look at verse 18. And Zechariah said unto the angel, whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well stricken in years. In other words, the response that he gives here at this moment is shocking because it's one of skepticism. How can I know that this is going to happen? Eugene Peterson gives a paraphrase that kind of captures the idea. Do you expect me to believe this? That captures the doubt. And he's really asking for a sign. How am I going to know this? What sign will you give me? Seems like unbelieving Jews were always asking for a sign. What sign will you give me that I know that this is going to happen? Now, keep in mind the context here. Who is this standing right in front of him? Gabriel, an angel. And where does he come from? The presence of God. Let me ask you a question. Any of you have an angel visit you from the very presence of God lately? That sort of thing doesn't happen very often. And the angel doesn't appreciate his response. Look in verse number 19. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel. Do you know who you're talking to, Zechariah? I am Gabriel that stands in the presence of God and am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. Here's the interpretation. What bigger sign do you want than an angel that just came from the presence of God? What bigger sign can you ask for than this? And yet there's skepticism. Now, this is a serious issue, that he doubts the power of God. He doubts the promise of God, and this strikes at the very heart of the gospel message. For if God cannot be trusted to bring life out of a dead womb, how can he bring his son out of the grave? And so this doubt is a very serious thing, and in fact, there's a punishment because of his unbelief in verse 20. And behold, thou shalt be dumb, and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. Zechariah, because you did not believe, you're going to be dumb. That is, you're not going to be able to speak. You ever have some good news to say, but you can't say it? You ever know how hard that is? You can't talk. You can't communicate. And this was really a judgment, which reminds us that God does not look lightly upon our unbelief. And you know, here's a man who should have had faith. A man who's been walking with the Lord. You know what that tells me? That people who have been walking with the Lord, who have been in the Word, even the most godly and devout of Christians, you can, if you're not careful, fall into unbelief. You better be careful. We better put away from us any unbelief, because God judges that. He doesn't look lightly upon that. So we see then here the first visit. And it's one from Gabriel to Zacharias, and the response is skepticism. Now, we find out in verse 23 when his duty was up, his wife does conceive in verse 24. She is going to have a child. However, Zacharias is still punished for his unbelief. That's scene one. End of scene. Let's go to scene two. Here's the second visit. Gabriel now visits Mary. Look at verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto the city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and cast in her mind, what manner of salutation should this be? And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, and he shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. What an incredible visit this is. This happened 6 months after Gabriel visits Zacharias. He now visits Mary. And notice, it's the place is Nazareth, a very small city, to a lowly girl named Mary. And notice in verse 27, the emphasis there is on the fact that she's a virgin. And the Greek word there refers specifically to a woman who has never had sexual relations, who has never known a man. And that's very important to establish the virgin birth of our Lord, to a virgin. Now, she's espoused. And what does that mean? She's engaged. We would use the term engaged today. However, it was something very different back then. There was three stages of a Jewish wedding. First was the contracting stage, where the father of the bride would negotiate a contract with the prospective groom. They would come to a settled price where he would have to pay so much for this bride. I wonder why we've gotten away from that. Seems to me that would be a good custom, especially me feeling the wounds of just having a wedding. And all that was paid out. That guy owes me, man. But that would be the first stage. They would negotiate the contract. There would be the drinking of wine. The contract was signed. And you know what? At that moment, they were legally married. It was called a spousal. However, the groom had not yet claimed his bride. That was the second stage. And normally, the espousal was when the girl was in her teen years. And there would be sometimes years before the bridegroom would come. He would begin to prepare for his bride. And then when he had everything ready, he would show up. She had to always be ready. She didn't know when he was going to come, but sometimes at nighttime he would come with his men, his groomsmen, and there would be the shout, "Behold, the bridegroom comes, go ye out to meet him." That was the second stage, the stage of the claiming. And then the third stage was the celebrating. Here it's the first stage. She was espoused to Joseph, but she was a virgin. And what does the angel say in the salutation? Verse 28, "You're highly favored. You are the recipient of divine favor." In verse 29, Mary's troubled at this. She's a bit fearful. You can imagine. Put yourself in her shoes. Here's this girl, perhaps in her late teens. She's visited by an angel of the Lord. She wonders at this, and the angel explains what's going to happen in verse 30 down to verse 33. You're going to bear forth a son. His name will be Jesus. He's the son of David. Mary, you're going to be the mother of the Messiah. What incredible news that was. And this angel affirms his deity in verse 32. "He shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give him the throne of his father, David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." What incredible news. That's a lot for a teenage girl to absorb in just that short amount of time. But now remember, what's the focus of Luke? On the reaction. How did Zechariah react? "Show me." Yeah, right. How's this going to happen? But how does Mary respond? Here's the contrast. Look at verse 38. "And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord." That's an incredible response. What does that mean there? The word handmaid is the feminine form of the Greek word doulos, which means servant or slave, more appropriately. I'm the Lord's slave. I'm the Lord's servant. Whatever he says, I submit to that. If this is what God wants from me, behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. Look at the rest of verse 38. "Be it unto me according to thy word." What was Mary's response? She believed. She believed. And what's the evidence of that? She submitted completely to the will of God. You know how we know that we believe in the promises of God? Because we're submitted to His will. There's no striving. There's no sense of skepticism or questioning with a sense of a skeptical heart. Now, Mary, she wanted to understand how this was going to happen. That's a legitimate question. How is this going to happen? How is this going to be? And the angel tells her that it's going to be by the power of God. Look down in verse 35. "And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also the holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." It's going to be by the power of God. Now, biologically, this might be an impossibility, but there's nothing impossible for God, verse number 37. God can make a body in a lot of ways. He can make a body out of the dust of the ground. He can make a body out of just a man. He put Adam to sleep and he took a rib and he made a woman, Eve. He can make a body with a man and a woman, and he can make a body just with a woman. God can do anything. And so it would be the power of God. Now the difference between her and Zacharias is Zacharias, he wanted proof. Mary, she just wanted to understand how this was going to be. But she believed. And because she believed, she becomes really a model, an example for all of us of submitting to the will of God. Of believing in the Word of God. Are you submitted to God's will, whatever it might be in your life? Now, someone might sit there and you might think, what's so hard about being the mother of the Messiah? Let me tell you something. This would be a very difficult thing for her. Because you know how many virgin births there had been in human history up until that time? None. And here's a young girl who's going to have a baby. How's she going to explain that to her parents? Oh, sure, they're going to believe that. "Mom, I got visited by an angel. I'm going to be the mother of the Messiah." You think their parents would have believed that? You think her espoused future husband, Joseph, would believe that? She would be one misunderstood person. And even after the birth of Jesus, later on, Simeon, who will give a prophecy in Luke chapter 2, said to Mary, "A sword will pierce through thine own soul." This wasn't an easy road here. This was going to be difficult for her. And later on, a sword's going to pierce through her own soul. In what way? She will watch her son, Jesus, be crucified. And the sword would pierce the flesh, or a spear would pierce the flesh of Jesus, a sword would pierce her soul as she watched her son be crucified. However, she said, "Lord, whatever your will is for me, I submit to that." Now let me give you the third scene. That's the end of scene two. And here's the third scene. And again, we're contrasting here. And this is what I call Mary visit. Now we saw in the first scene, Gabriel visits Zacharias. And what was the response? Skepticism. And now Gabriel visits Mary, and what's the response? Submission. She submits. And now here's the third scene. Mary visits Elizabeth, and what's the response? We're going to see the response. And so look what Mary's response is. Look down at verse 39. "And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste unto the city of Judah." So the first thing she does is she decides to take a long journey into the hill country. She lived in the north in Nazareth, but she wants to go visit now her cousin Elizabeth, who lives in the south country, in the country of Judah. And this is about an 80-mile journey. Think about this. I mean, I'm a little leery of my daughter getting in a vehicle and driving 10 miles down the road. Here's this young girl who's going to take an 80-mile trip in that day by herself. Why? Why would she do this? This is a natural question. Why would Mary, having just been given this announcement, go and take this 80-mile trip to see Elizabeth? It's unusual, very unusual. Some people suggest, well, she's trying to hide her pregnancy. That can't be right. I mean, it was just announced, and she was probably just conceived at that time by the power of God upon her. Others say, well, she probably wanted to avoid the wrath of Joseph. Look, Joseph didn't even know about this at this time. That's not the reason. You know why? This is all about confirmation. Let me ask you a question. Who do you think would believe her story? Of everyone in the world at that time, who do you think the only person was who would believe her? It would be Elizabeth. That would be the only person. You know why? Because Elizabeth was just given an announcement and said she was going to have a miraculous conception, and it happened. And the angel basically prompted Mary to do that. Go back to verse 36. Notice what the angel says to Mary. "Behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren." So here the angel kind of prompts her, you know, Mary, if you want proof that God can do a miraculous conception, think about your cousin Elizabeth, who is with child now. She's 6 months pregnant. She's the one that was called barren before. This elderly woman, perhaps in her 70s, maybe even older, is going to have a child. If you want proof, just go see her. So I think she was prompted by the angel, and she needed to have her faith strengthened. She needed some confirmation and verification in her own heart. She needed to confide with someone who would understand her plight. And there's only one person at that point that would completely understand. And so she goes to see Elizabeth because she wanted personal confirmation for her own heart. And so the Bible says in verse 39 that she went with haste. And she begins to relate what happens. Look down in verse number 40. "And entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth had heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost." You want confirmation, she's going to get more than she bargained for. Because what she gets now here is physical confirmation. You know what would happen when Mary comes to see Elizabeth and they exchange greetings? And by the way, this was more than just a "hi, how you doing?" And this day it was customary to talk about what God was doing. And I think they're relating to each other their stories, and they're seeing the parallels, and they're seeing the similarities. And when she talks about the fact that the angel visited her and said she's going to be the mother of the Messiah, what happens in verse 40? It says, in verse 41 rather, it says, and the babe leaped in her womb. That is, in Elizabeth's womb, the babe who is John the Baptist, he leaps. Incredible. Now, the Greek word for leap here means to leap for joy. The same word used in Psalm 114, verse 4 in the Septuagint, which is the word skipped. Now, expectant mothers, you know what that's like, right? You understand the kick there, because expectant mothers have had this, and so this is not abnormal. But what's incredible here is that this is far more than a coincidence. The timing on this was impeccable. Because right at the moment when Mary says that she's going to be the mother of the Messiah, the baby at that very moment jumps for joy. Can we say that? Leaps for joy, skips for joy in the womb of the mother. You say, why did John react that way? Listen, beloved, John was a prophet. And here is his first prophecy right here. That's it. You say, how can you say that? Here, you know how much of a prophet John was? His first ministry prophecy came while he was still in his mother's womb. And he couldn't speak at that time. But he did the next best thing. He gave a big kick. And the mother interpreted that for him. She spoke words for him. This was his first prophetic utterance. You say, I don't believe that. Really? Go back to chapter 1 and verse 15. Look in chapter 1, verse 15. Notice what it says here. For he shall be, this is talking about John the Baptist, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost. Watch this. Even from what? His mother's womb. So what did the angel say about this babe, John the Baptist? He's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, even in his mother's womb. Now let me ask you a question. Why would God fill a baby in his mother's womb with the Holy Spirit? Why would he do that? Unless he had a special purpose for that child in his mother's womb. Unless there was a supernatural purpose designed for that baby, that fetus in his mother's womb, why would God fill that child with the Spirit right there at that moment? And by the way, in Luke's narrative, there's always a relationship between being filled with the Spirit and giving prophetic utterance. We see that all over in these birth narratives. Elizabeth will speak, she'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, and she'll speak. And then Zacharias will be filled with the Holy Spirit, and then he will speak. And then Simeon will be filled with the Holy Spirit, and then he will speak. We see that all over in these birth narratives. Now here, the babe in the womb is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he speaks, only he can't talk. But what he can do is he can jump. This is not without precedent, by the way. Did you know in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis 25, you remember the story of a mother by the name of Rebekah? And she had twins in her womb. You remember who they were? Jacob and Esau. And you remember the Bible says that there was a lot of striving going on there inside her. And the Bible says that she prayed to the Lord about it. She said, Lord, what's going on inside me? And you remember what God said to her? He said, basically, that you have two nations inside you. Jacob representing the nation of Israel. Esau representing the Arab world. And so basically God said, this is prophetic. You have two nations in your womb. And basically what's going on inside you is prophetic of what's going to happen in the future. And has that not happened? Israel fighting with the Arab world? That all started all the way back in the mother's womb. So there's a sense in which God can use the child in the womb of the mother to utter prophecy whenever he wants to. And that's exactly what happens here. This little baby, John, in his mother's womb, basically just jumps. He leaps with divinely inspired joy. This is not a coincidence because Elizabeth got the message. Look at verse 44. For lo, as soon as the voice of the salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And so at that moment, Elizabeth became the mouthpiece for John the Baptist, the prophet. And this fetus that had not seen the light of day experienced this emotion of joy. Can we say that this was the smallest prophet ever? Smallest prophet ever? At this time, she was 6 months pregnant. Based on the stats, John was about 9 inches long. He weighed about a pound and a half. He looked like a miniature newborn. His skin was translucent. He had fingerprints. He had toe prints. Sometimes he could open his eyes for brief periods, and he was able to experience emotion there in his mother's womb. Another interesting fact is that Elizabeth calls Mary the mother of my Lord, present tense. How far along was Mary? Just 3 or 4 days. And yet Elizabeth, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, the mother of my Lord. She didn't say the mother of this who will be my Lord someday when this fetus gets fully developed. She used present tense, the mother of my Lord. You're carrying my Lord at that very moment. Physical confirmation, and then prophetic confirmation. And here's the song. Look down in verse number 42. All of that, so now we get to the song. You say, you said this sermon was on the song of Elizabeth. Well, we finally get to it here. We have to kind of set the context, but here's the song. Look at verse 42. And she spake with a loud voice and said, blessed art thou among women. Now, notice where it says she speaks with a loud voice. Prior to that, in verse 41, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she speaks with a loud voice. This was not normal for her. She doesn't normally raise her voice. But she speaks with a loud voice now. She's filled with the Holy Spirit. And she begins to utter these words, which really is a words of blessing, words of joy, words of praise. This is really the first Christmas song right here. And notice it's blessed, blessed, blessed. These are the Beatitudes of Christmas. Notice what it says in verse 42. Blessed art thou among women. There's the first blessing. And this is what the Roman Catholics have made the Hail Mary. This is not what this was intended for. This was not really a prayer for Mary. This was a praise for what God was doing. And she said, you're blessed among women or above women. Or I should say among women, not necessarily above women. She was a woman just like every other woman, but she was blessed among those women because she would be the one who would bear the Messiah. And back then, a woman's greatness was inseparably linked to the greatness of her child that she would bear. And since Jesus would be incredibly great, she would be great because she would bear the Messiah. And there's also a sense in which she's blessing womanhood because womanhood bore the stigma through Eve of the fall of the human race. Now womanhood would bring salvation to the human race through bearing the Messiah. So there's a sense in which Mary is now lifting the stigma of womanhood and she's exalting motherhood and womanhood by bearing the Messiah. But then she says, blessed is the fruit of thy womb. Blessed is this child, the one who's going to come forth. You're blessed. Your child is blessed. This one who will be perfect. This one who will be sinless. This one who is the Lord, the Messiah. He will be blessed. And then she kind of blesses herself in verse 43 when she says, and whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come? Who am I that the mother of my Lord should come into my house? She's so filled with awe. That all this is happening, and it's happening right there in her house. And now here's the last blessing. And with this, we'll wrap it up. Blessed is she that believes. Look at verse 45. And blessed is she that believed. Now who's she talking to there? She's really talking to Mary because Mary believed. When the message came to her, she believed. But really, this is third person, so we could say it like this. This is really extended to anyone who, when they hear the message of the virgin birth of Christ, of the news of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ coming into this world, God in the flesh, those who believe will be what? They'll be blessed. So she says, blessed is she, talking about Mary, but by extension to anyone. By the way, I think Zacharias was probably sitting there. Probably she looked at Zacharias when she said this. Blessed is she that believes. You didn't believe. You should have believed. But she believes. Blessed is she. And by extension, blessed is anyone who believes this wonderful message. So Mary is an example of us of faith. Now, the message is believe. Blessed if you believe. Now, what's the opposite if you don't believe? Cursed. There's a sense in which Zechariah bore a curse because he didn't believe, but yet Mary, she was blessed. And this goes to anybody here. What's your response to this news that The Savior has come. The virgin-born Son of God has come into this world to be your Savior, to bear your sin debt. What is your response to that? If you want to be blessed, you better believe. You better believe. And that's how the blessing comes. And I'll close this. Some of you know that last year I was in Ethiopia about a few months ago. And I think I told you before, I met with Muslims who were converted. And it was an incredible experience because when I was brought into that room, I didn't know what to expect. And I saw in the faces of these converted Muslims the love of Jesus Christ. And there was one in particular who was beaming. He was the imam, and he was the man who led many of these people to Christ. And you know what happened to him? It happened to him this way. He, as a Muslim imam, was reading through the Quran. And even in the Quran, it says that Jesus was virgin-born. Even in the Quran. If he had questions, the Quran says you're to ask people of the book which are Christians. And so he began to do that because in his mind, how could Jesus be just a prophet if he were virgin-born? By implication, that means he had to be more than just a prophet. And he began to put all these things together in his mind. And you know what happened? He believed. He believed. And you know what? He was blessed. And he led others to do the same. And you know what? They were blessed. And anyone who believes will be blessed. Do you believe? Let's bow for prayer tonight. So, Father, we thank you for this beautiful song, this first song of Christmas. Thank you for the way it's been packaged and given to us here in this account. It's a beautiful reminder, Lord, to us all that we must have faith. We must believe. We see the seriousness of skepticism and how it's punished. But we also see the blessedness of faith and believing in this message. And Lord, I pray that you would remove any unbelief in our heart that sometimes will reside, even in the hearts of the strongest, most devout Christians, unbelief can creep in. And it can spoil our walk, just as it did with Zacharias. So, Lord, may we banish that. Lord, may we cling to your promises and know, Lord, the thing that you have promised, you will perform. Your promises are true. So strengthen our faith in this very thing. With head bowed and eyes closed, let me just ask tonight, you may be here tonight, and it may be that you're considering the claims of Christ. Maybe, perchance, you're here, and all these things are things that you've been thinking about. Just who is Jesus? Is he truly the Savior? And you haven't yet placed your faith in him. You haven't yet fully believed. But I want to tell you something, friend. If you really want to be blessed, if you really want to have the blessing of Christmas, you must believe. And God's given you all the evidence right here in Scripture. And the question is, what are you going to do? Are you going to walk away from this, or will you believe? And tonight, the Lord Jesus reaches out his hand and his heart to you, and he says, come unto me. Come unto me. If you're here tonight, would you be willing to pray that prayer if you haven't done this already? Would you be willing to pray and say, Lord Jesus, I believe. I believe you're the virgin-born Son of God. And I believe that you came into this world as a sacrifice for sin. And in your sinless life and in your sacrificial death, you paid the debt for my sins. And I'm trusting in you this very moment. I believe. Would that be your prayer? Is anyone here? Would you lift your hand and say, that's my prayer tonight. I believe. I believe. God bless you. Father, take these words. Use them. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.